Looking in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. There's an outline in your bulletin if you would like to use one. And allow me to once again ask God's blessing on our time in His Word. Father, we give you abundant thanks for the goodness that you have shown to us, for the riches that are ours in Christ Jesus, for the forgiveness of sins that our debts have been done away with, that Christ has paid it all. We give you thanks. For purpose in this life and a hope in the life to come because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we give you thanks. For the reality that we will be able to stand in your presence, dressed in the righteousness of Christ and not be judged, we give you thanks. And we ask today that you would equip us to do the work that you have given us to do, as we look into your word to understand your will and what you desire of us. We pray your spirit would be the one who would teach us, and that your word would bring forth fruit in the lives of your people, so that your name would be glorified in each and every one. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Prayer. We all need it. I think most of us rejoice when we hear that someone is praying for us. And even as has been mentioned in the early service and through Joshua's prayer and the announcements, there are people who are in a world of hurt right now. Maybe you're one of those people who are in a world of hurt. Who would you go to and ask to pray for you if you had a serious concern? Think about that. You have a serious concern. Most of us do. What person do you go to and say, "Would you please pray for me?" What if one of those people could have been the Apostle Paul? What if the Apostle Paul was your friend? Would you have gone to him and say, "Please pray for me"? I would have. And A.W. Pink has a quote in your bulletin. Maybe you've already read it. Allow me to read it. "How blessed it is to hear some aged saint who has long walked with God and enjoyed intimate communion with Him, pouring out his heart before Him in adoration and supplication. But how much more blessed should we esteem it could we have listened to the utterances of those who companied with Christ in person during the days when He tabernacled in this scene. And if one of the apostles were still here upon earth, what a high privilege we would deem it to hear him engage in prayer. Such a high privilege that most of us would be willing to go to considerable inconvenience and travel a long distance in order to be thus favored. And if our desire was granted, how closely we would listen to his words, how diligently we would seek to treasure them up in our memories. Well, no such inconvenience, no such journey is required. It has pleased the Holy Spirit to record quite a number of the apostolic prayers for our instruction and satisfaction." And that's where we are today. Some people would disagree that this is a prayer of Paul's, that it's more of a wish or a desire. And since God is not being directly addressed, they may have a point. But I'm sure this was the nature of Paul's prayer, as he mentioned in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, when he said, "We most earnestly pray for you." I think this is what he most earnestly prayed for them. And so it's only three verses, but I thought it would be good to look at the prayer of the Apostle Paul and how he prayed for these Thessalonians. Remember, the book of Thessalonians is about the call to come alongside your brothers and sisters in the Lord and encourage and comfort and urge them to be faithful to the Lord, to walk pleasing in His sight, awaiting that time that the Lord Jesus Christ shall return and be with us, to excel still more, even in times of difficulty, affliction, and persecution. And Paul has been describing his ministry in chapters 2 through 6 as he came alongside and helped the Thessalonians, and how the Thessalonians came alongside him and helped him. In chapter 2, we saw that his exhortation was true. He spoke the true word of God. In verses 7 through 12, he not only spoke it, but he lived it. He lived as a mother and father amongst children, taking care of them lovingly, even if it meant discipline and encouragement. In verses 13 through 16, he rejoiced over the behavior of his children as they accepted the truth of God, that he spoke as God's word and not just merely men's words, so that now his response to them was that they were his joy and crown and hope and delight. But knowing that they may have been swept away because of the persecution, he feared for them and sent his trusted servant and son in the faith, Timothy, to see how they were doing. And when Timothy returned, he brought back good news, and Paul was encouraged. So much so that he prayed in a way that was overflowing and spewing out the top for these Thessalonians. And this is what he prayed. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11. "Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." Paul's prayer begins with a prayer for himself. And the prayer that he had for himself is that God our Father himself and Jesus our Lord would direct our way to you. Again, we see Paul's great desire to be back with the Thessalonians, how he loved these people, willing to even go back in the midst of the fire and persecution that they were suffering in order to minister to them in love and grace. Notice that he says, "May our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you." Paul didn't want to do this in and of himself. He wanted to make sure that it was the Lord's direction that was directing him back to Thessalonica. How often we allow our emotions to rule us, and we make our decisions based upon our affections and our delights. Paul had affections, Paul had delights, but he wanted to make sure it was the Lord who was directing him. In our morning service, we were discussing Psalm 23. And in Psalm 23, it says, "The Lord leads me in the paths of righteousness. He directs my way." Now think about the Lord directing David's way in the path of righteousness and the Lord directing Paul's way back to the Thessalonians. One seems high and mighty and very lofty and dignified, spiritual. "May the Lord direct my paths in the paths of righteousness." And the other one seems everyday, mundane, physical, material. I want to come back and see you guys. But do we ever have one without the other? Does God lead us in the paths of righteousness without it being in our everyday walk? Is the paths of righteousness just something we think about? Or is it something we live out in our lives? And if we're living out our lives, even when we're going to see our friends, is that not a spiritual endeavor? That we would want to talk with them and treat them in a way that pleases the Lord? I don't think you can separate the physical from the spiritual when we talk about God's leading. Let me give you two examples in the life of Paul. Did Paul ever have any experience where God led him? I mean, where it really shows, basically, God grabbed him by the hand and drug him where he was supposed to go. I mean, God leads all of us in his sovereignty. What about Paul on the way to Damascus? Did Paul keep going in the physical direction he wanted to go? No. He never made it to Damascus to persecute Christians. He was led physically a different way. Well, was that spiritual? Well, the Lord appeared to him and spoke to him. That's pretty spiritual, in my opinion. And then gave him a commission that he would be the apostle to the Gentiles. Yeah, God was leading Paul physically and spiritually at the same time. Can you think of another instance where something like that happened? It's how Paul got to this city in the first place, wasn't it? He was heading up Asia Minor and he comes to Troas. And he's thinking about, well, shall we go left or right, east or west? And he has a vision of a man in Philippi saying, come over here. Now, was that a physical leading? Well, it actually directed how Paul walked. It determined whether he went east or west. It physically led him to Macedonia, Greece. But was it a spiritual leading as well? Absolutely. Now, I'm not saying we're going to have visions that tell us where we're supposed to walk or God's going to appear to us physically and drag us away from Damascus. Not saying that. I am saying, though, that when God leads you physically, he leads you spiritually at the same time. Paul's ministry was not just to get some exercise because it would be better to walk the hills of Macedonia. God had sheep in Philippi and Thessalonica that Paul was sent to go find. So when we read here that Paul wants God to direct his way back to Thessalonica, and we read in Psalm 23 that God directs our paths in the paths of righteousness, may God do both, so that wherever we walk in the paths of righteousness. And then in verses 12 and 13, we see Paul's desire for the Thessalonians. There was a life or a lifestyle that he desired to see in them. And we see that in verse 12 where Paul says, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love to one another. Paul's desire for the Thessalonians was that they would love one another. That's the action that he wanted to see produced in them. And he's already mentioned several times that he has actually seen that taking place in the life of the Thessalonians. But notice the degree that he desires it. He says, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love. Yes, you are loving one another. May it increase. May it abound, not be stagnant. What is interesting is this word increase is seen in 2 Thessalonians 1:3. So what happened with Paul's prayer? Turn over a couple pages to 2 Thessalonians 1:3. And what does Paul say about them? He says in 2 Thessalonians 1:3, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater." That expression in the English, "grows ever greater," is the same Greek word that Paul used in chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 12, to increase. Paul prayed that the love of the Thessalonians would increase. What happened? It increased. That's good prayer. That's what we should be praying for one another, that our love would increase. And then what a joy that would be, and how we would be like the Apostle Paul. We ought to always give thanks to God as we see the love of one another growing ever greater. The other word he uses is in verse 12. He says, "and abound in love for one another." Now this word "abound" in verse 11 is perisuo, which means to go above. Now for my Greek students, and for those of you who pay attention, in verse 10, praying most earnestly was hooper ek perisuo, which means to go above, perisuo ek, out of, hooper, above and beyond. Okay, I don't know. I'm just thinking. My thoughts are, verse 12, abound, is like the volcanoes in Hawaii. What do? They keep spewing forth lava, keeps running down the mountain, and it keeps filling in the ocean and making the islands bigger. Abounding. What is hooper ek perisuo? That's Mount St. Helens, Krakatoa, where the thing explodes and goes above and beyond anything you would ever imagine and just fills everything. Paul's prayers were hooper ek perisuo, the exploding volcano that covers cities and spreads dust for miles. Why did he pray that way? Because he wanted to see the love of the Thessalonians, perisuo, continue to grow and mature and build and be established. That was his prayer for the Thessalonians, that their love would grow and increase and abound for one another. Now, who are the recipients of this love that Paul prays for in the lives of the Thessalonians? Well, he says in verse 12, for one another. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, I think we mentioned this last time, that Jesus Christ, God showed his love for us, and that Jesus Christ became our propitiation. He suffered wrath from his Father that we will never have to endure, that we will never have to suffer, so that we might be set free and enjoy the love and the grace and the mercy and the presence of God. Now, if God so loved us in that way, how should we love one another? In the exact same way. As I thought about it, there may be two aspects to this. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. One, the one that comes to me more quickly than the other, is that if God loved me that way, then I ought to show that exact same love toward others. That may be the normal, natural interpretation of that verse. But something else struck me in light of what Paul's talking about to the Thessalonians. And that is, if God loved you in that way, shouldn't I also love you in that way? If God gave his Son for you, what is it that I would withhold from you? I should love you the same way God loved you. I should love you the same way God loved me. I think there may be two ways to look at that verse. If God so loved us, shouldn't we be loving one another? In other words, if you're the child of God, should I not highly, highly regard you and love you as he loved you? But he goes on to say, not just love one another. He says in verse 12 that your love would increase and abound for one another and for all people. Well, I'm going to go through these rather quickly, so it may not be, you may not be able to look them all up. We're familiar with most of these verses. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, Jesus said we are to love our enemies. Well, that pretty much sum up all people. Because those are the most difficult people to love, right? If they're not difficult to love, I can love them. If they're my enemies, that's difficult. So that pretty much sums up everybody, the easy and the hard ones. Love my enemies. Now, again, we need to be mindful because we're so inundated with a false idea of love that we have to say this repeatedly. It does not necessarily mean, although it can mean, that you have to like them. Now, how you wouldn't like God's people, I don't know. But your enemies, they're not real likable. But you can still love them. Love means giving of yourself without expecting in return, whether it's people you like or people you don't like. You can give without expecting in return. Think of those nasty people at work who treat you so unjustly and meanly and incorrectly. Can you buy them lunch when they forgot theirs? Is that so difficult a thing to do? Can you give them a bottled water when they're out? Maybe they're tired and thirsty. Maybe they were doing something. Can you offer them some water? And can you love your enemies? Sure you can. In fact, I think it's because of our Christian heritage, and it's not necessarily universally practiced, don't get me wrong, but I think it's because of our Christian heritage as a nation that we as the United States of America sometimes bend over backwards to treat our enemies better than they should be treated. Because we were taught from the 1600s to love our enemies even. Galatians 6:10 says, do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. We have a practice here at Grace Bible Chapel to take up a love offering, an agape offering, every fifth Sunday. And it was mentioned at the last congregational meeting that there's going to be more added to it from the general offerings. What is the purpose of that money? Well, it's said every time we take it, it's not for the operation of the church. It's for the well-being of somebody in need, whether they're a Christian or not. We're going to do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. But we're going to help people wherever they are. We have care packages for homeless people back there. I mean, it may not be much, but it's the idea of finding some way to minister to all men. Certainly we can't minister to every man on the earth. No man has those kinds of resources. But are you loving one another and all people? Romans 12, verse 18 says, be at peace with all men. The people just rub you the wrong way that you want to smack upside the head? Well, be at peace with them. 1 Peter 2:17. Anybody in governmental position you think is despicable and dishonorable? 1 Peter 2:17 says, honor all men. And 1 Timothy says, in chapter 2 says, pray for all men, especially the king. My question to me as I read that, my question to you now is, do you pray for the king as often as you complain about him? And not just as often in a one-to-one time, I complain and then I pray for him. Do you pray for him for the same amount of time that you complain about him? So for every 10 to 15 minutes you complain about some government official, I challenge you to pray for that government official 10 to 15 minutes. I think things would change. If nothing else, our attitude. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7 says that deacons and elders are supposed to have a reputation, a godly reputation. Now, I certainly hope the deacons and the elders know what kind of reputation they're supposed to have, but for the rest of you, know what kind of reputation they're supposed to have? With those who are outside. If somebody does not have a positive reputation with unbelievers, they're not supposed to be a deacon and an elder. That doesn't mean that the people outside like us. It's like Daniel. They hated him. And they wanted to put him to death. That didn't mean he had a bad reputation. It just means they hated him. His reputation was spotless. Not just in the church, but in his workplace before the king of Persia. A Jew working for the king of Persia amongst Persians had a spotless reputation. So spotless, they knew how they could attack him. Let's make prayer illegal. That's what this guy does all the time. I know we can catch him in that. He'll keep praying. That's how spotless his reputation was. Is they made a virtue illegal. That was the only way they could catch Daniel's, to make a virtue illegal. And then they caught him and threw him in the lion's den, only to be eaten by those same lions. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, this is a prolonged passage, so I'm going to turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Verse 18. If you had a gift you wanted to take from Macedonia, i.e. Corinth, and you wanted to take it to Jerusalem, who would be the most trusted Christian of that day that you would give the money to? Guy I would give it to is Paul. That would be the guy I gave it to. Now notice what Paul says. We have sent along with him the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel is spread through all the churches. And not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to our own readiness, taking precaution so that no one will discredit us in the administration of this generous gift. Paul made sure somebody else had the money, or at least was watching him, so that no one could discredit Paul. Paul made sure he went above and beyond the call of duty to have a reputation before men that was spotless. So we should love all people. We should do good to all people. We should be at peace with all people. We should honor all people. We should pray for all people. And we should have a reputation before all people that's spotless. See, how we live in this world is very important. And Paul desired that in the lives of the Thessalonians. Now, think about it. Did the Thessalonians have any enemies? That's the whole purpose of the writing of this book, is to encourage them in their persecution. Love them. Have a spotless reputation before them. Don't be known as the complaining, whining, crying baby. Have a spotless reputation before them. And the example Paul gives of what it is to love one another and all people, he says at the end of verse 12, just as we loved you. How did Paul love the Thessalonians? Well, he was persecuted in Philippi and came to Thessalonica. He's persecuted in Thessalonica and had to leave. But while he was there, he preached the gospel so that lost sheep could be found. He didn't think of himself as something special, that he couldn't love the Thessalonians. And he loved them. And because of his love for all people, some were saved. So gird up your boots and get out there and love people. No. Yeah, amen. Yeah, no. It says, may the Lord cause you to increase. If the Lord doesn't cause you to increase, you're not really loving in the first place. The source and strength has to be the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, not the fruit of your own efforts. And the goal that was desired, seen in verse 13, so that, or unto, the fact that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. What is the work that Paul desires as the goal? He wants the Thessalonians to be established. And if you're loving like the Thessalonians were loving, in the midst of being persecuted, you're going to be established. And things are not going to move you very easily. In Luke chapter 9, verse 51, the New American Standard Update version has changed the word, but the old New American Standard and the New King James and the King James and the English Standard Version all translate this in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, that Jesus set his face. And the word established is the word set. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, how firmly did Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem?
Like Flint.
He was unmovable. Even having his trusted friend tell him, let's not do that. And his response is, get behind me, Satan. We are going to Jerusalem because up until this time, it was not my time. Now it is. And I'm setting my face like Flint to go to Jerusalem, and nothing will deter me. That's what this word established is. Nothing will turn you aside. Are you like the hymn writer that says, Lord, I feel my heart being turned away from you at times? Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Do you ever feel that way? Paul wanted these Thessalonians to have a heart that was set and not moved. Because I tell you what, the enemy will try to move it. The enemy wants to move it this way or this way. It doesn't matter. He wants to move you some way. And Paul wanted their hearts to be set. They were in the midst of persecution. The enemy was vicious there. So he wants their heart to be established. And how did he want their hearts to be established? What was the result he was looking for? And notice, it's not just their lives in and of themselves. It's their heart. He wanted that which was the essence of their being to be established. See, we can clean up our language. We can clean up what we watch on TV, but we can't clean our heart. He wants God to establish their heart. Because God's the only one who can. You cannot establish your heart no matter what degree of willpower you have. But he wants to their hearts to be established how? Without blame. Blameless. It's interesting that Paul in Philippians chapter 3 verse 6 says, as to the law, found blameless. Same word. Paul was blameless according to the law. And now he's saying, I want your hearts to be blameless. Well, you can't be talking about the same thing, can he? Because one was a work of Paul in the flesh that he did everything according to the law and was found blameless according to the law. And now he wants Christians to have a blameless heart. Notice the next part of the verse. In holiness before God. That you're not going to get with the law. You're not going to be declared righteous and holy before God, no matter how blameless you are in the rules and regulations of the scriptures. This is a work that only God can do. In holiness before God. And when does he want this to take place? At the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Now this word saints is actually holy ones, and some individuals think it may be or include the angels, but that's really not the thrust of the passage, so I'm not going to debate that. What is Jesus going to do at his coming? Is he coming again to die on the cross? No. What's he coming to do? Rule. And before he rules, he's going to judge. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28 basically says he's already done the work of salvation. When he comes again, it's not for salvation. It's for judgment. Now, do you want to be blameless and established like Jesus' face was established, set to go to Jerusalem? Do you want that kind of security when the judgment pours out? I do. You want to know what it's like? 9.5 Richter scale earthquakes in Chile. Any building stand? Some did. What was it, a 7.8 or 8.0 or 7.5 earthquake in Haiti? Any building stand? I didn't see any. Some people built the building because they knew the earthquake was coming, and they had codes, and they said it has to be built this way because if it's not, it's going to fall. And people are going to die. And the other country said, who cares? Which country would you have wanted to live in when the hurricane came? I'd rather be in the country that has codes for earthquakes. I'd rather be in the country that has codes for building for earthquakes when the earthquake comes. So that even though it's 500 times as more energy in the one, some buildings stood. I want my codes to be God's codes. I want them to be Jesus Christ's codes. I don't want them to be mine. I don't want them to be mine because mine are like Haiti. And they will crumble and fall, and there's nothing I can do when the judgment comes. It'll destroy everything. I want God to establish me so that I can be blameless. That doesn't even sound right. But I want to be blameless when the judgment comes. In holiness, not just blameless according to rules. Blameless in holiness when the judgment comes at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because the ones who aren't are going to suffer greatly. Implications. What does this passage teach us about God? Now, we didn't go over it very much because I was saving it for now, but did you notice in verse 11, it says, may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. Who's supposed to direct Paul's way? God, the Father, the Lord, Jesus. Does God the Father need a little bit of help so Jesus comes alongside and helps God? No. What is Paul saying? Jesus is God. If Jesus can direct your way and only God can direct your way, Jesus is God. Ever see the word Trinity in that passage? I didn't. Do I know that there are three persons in one Godhead? Can I explain it? No, but I know Jesus is God from this passage. That I know. I may not be able to explain the Trinity, but I can tell you for certain Jesus is God from this passage. No doubt about it. He has the same name, Lord. He has the same ability to lead. And he works in complete harmony with the Father. Now, how many of you work in complete harmony with the Father? What would be necessary for you to work in complete harmony with the Father? You'd have to be like him. So even though I don't see the word Trinity, I see Jesus as God here. And he's not the Father. So I see at least two persons of the Godhead in this passage. I also see in all three verses that Paul desires God to do these things in the lives of the Thessalonians and in his own life. Salvation is of the Lord, period. End of story. Salvation is not of you. Therefore, if a man be saved, he will be saved from beginning to end. His life will be radically changed, and he'll walk in righteousness, awaiting that day that the Lord Jesus Christ will return. And he will have the hope that he will stand in the midst of judgment because it is of the Lord and not of you or me. What does this tell us about the unregenerate? Well, it says that Jesus in verse 11 is Lord. Philippians chapter 2 verse 11 says, one day everyone, including unbelievers, will call him Lord. You may not now, but you will eventually. What is scary is that there are some people who call him Lord now who are not his. And I don't fully understand that. But in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. They say, but we cast out demons, we did miracles, we did mighty works in your name. He says, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And what did Jesus say was the sum of the law? Love. What does Paul want in the life of the Thessalonians? That they love one another. If you do not love one another, you practice lawlessness, no matter how many demons you cast out, no matter how many miracles you perform, no matter how many great deeds you do, if you do not practice love, you practice lawlessness. Because the sum of the law is love. So Jesus would say in John chapter 13, verse 35, people will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. If you want people to know what Christ is like and that you are one of his, you will love one another and you will love all people. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. In response to Pink, who said, if you knew of an apostle on the earth today, would you go to him and ask him to pray for you? Absolutely. But Jesus Christ is not from the tribe of Levi, is he? He's from the tribe of Judah, which makes him fit to be king, but makes him unfit to be priest. Unless there's another order of priesthood, which there is, thankfully. It's the order of Melchizedek. It's the order of an indestructible life. Therefore, he lives to make intercession for you forever. An indestructible priesthood. And though the Holy Spirit prays with groanings that are too deep for words, I know how Jesus prays for us. It's in John chapter 17. And if Jesus prayed for us this way while he was on earth, I'm quite confident he prays for us this way today. John chapter 17, verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that all the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Let's pray. Father, we ask as Paul asked of you for the Thessalonians. We ask that you would establish our hearts blameless in holiness before you at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would practice and grow and increase in love for one another and for all men, even as you have instructed us in your truth. And may you direct our paths wherever they go, that they would be paths of righteousness, that your name would be honored and glorified in your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.